طيب بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد today's two lectures, inshallah, will deal with two of the stories from the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, from the life and biography of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And as we know, one of the primary sources of our belief, of our aqidah, of our sharia, of our akhlaq, of our whole way of life, is from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed, He would have sent down the Qur'an on a mountain, and He would not have sent with it a messenger. But the will of Allah and the wisdom of Allah necessitated that He send a human being to implement the Qur'an, to show us how a person can live in this life, and to give for us morals and lessons that we can learn from. So verily, in the Prophet's seerah, we have a beautiful example, we have a beautiful message, we have every single thing that we need. And one of the ulama of Islam say, one of the strongest ways to increase our iman is to read the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because when we see how our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, his akhlaq, his iman, his strength, his resolve, his trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his miracles that Allah blessed him with, then a person cannot help but that his iman shoots up, his iman boosts up when he reads about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is why I advise myself and all of the brothers here to really concentrate as much as they can on the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is sad that even to this day we don't have one good book that I can say, read this book and there's no problems with it. There are a number of good books out, but none of them are without fault. And I'll mention some right now because, like I said, we intend these durus that we're having to be practical, not just theoretical. One of the best books out, authentic books in terms of authenticity, is the book known as Ar-Rahiq Al-Makhtum, or The Sealed Nectar. However, the main criticism, and without a doubt it is a strong criticism, is that its English is very, very weak. So the person that translated it, even though the author wrote it in Arabic and he won an international prize, he came first in a worldwide competition that was held, the Arabic is very good, but the person who translated it was not very proficient. Therefore, the English is extremely, extremely poor. A book whose English is very good, and let's say around 90% of it is good, is a book by Martin Lings. Okay. However, I hesitate in recommending it, and in fact, I cannot recommend it because it contains some very, very serious errors and deviations. Basically, he invented certain things that has no basis whatsoever in any book of Sirah, and he just placed it in this book. I don't know where he got it from. Like I said, most likely it's just from his own whims and desires. There are two or three things in this book which even border on shirk and kufr. For example, that the Prophet ﷺ left a statue of Mary and holding Isa ibn Maryam inside the Kaaba, or a picture of Maryam and Isa inside the Kaaba. This is shirk. How could the Prophet ﷺ do this? And there's no reference. And like I said, a number of incidences and stories in this book. However, the English is superb. And if you are knowledgeable to differentiate these incorrect errors from Martin Ling's the biography of the Prophet ﷺ or the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, this is a good book, except for like 5 or 10 incidents in there which are, like I said, Allahu alam where he got them from. These are the yes. We can't hear. So, is this better, inshallah? Tayyib. If it echoes, we'll turn it off, inshallah. Tayyib. So, like I said, these are the two main books that I can think of that are. In general, they might be good, but like I said, Martin Ling's one, you have to be aware of certain stories and incidents in it. And there is a pamphlet about this book that shows the errors of the book. If you can find this pamphlet and use it along with Martin Ling's book, in general, this is a good reference that can be used. Today, inshallah, we will talk about two incidents from the seerah. We're going to discuss them, analyze them, and try to extract benefits that we can apply in our daily lives from these two stories. The first incident, or the first story we'll talk about, is one of the most traumatic stories of the Prophet's life, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because it deals with his family affairs. It was an attack against his most beloved wife, Aisha, radiallahu anha. It was a slander. It was a lie that the hypocrites gave, that the hypocrites invented, they concocted, about the most beloved companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, it was a very traumatic experience. And in this experience, there is so much benefit for us to learn from. So much fawaid. Our heart is softened by the incidents that occurred. And we can ourselves feel the pain and anguish that the Prophet ﷺ went through. And Aisha, and Abu Bakr, and her father, Aisha's father, and the Sahaba. Therefore, it is one of the most important stories of the seerah. Especially in our times when there's so much fitan between the Muslims. We can learn so much that we can practically benefit from this incident. This incident, known in Arabic as the Hadithatul Ifk, or the incident of the slander. Ifk means slander. Okay? This incident occurred after the Battle of Ahzab in the 6th year of the Hijrah. And there was a small expedition that the Prophet ﷺ took part in by the name of Ghazwatu Bani al-Mustaliq. Or it was also mentioned Ghazwatu al-Muraysi'. Both of these are names of the same small expedition that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took part in. Now we have the great fortune that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses about this incident in the Quran, over 20 verses, and also Imam al-Bukhari narrated this entire story in great detail, and on top of that, the one who narrated it was Aisha herself, the one who was the center of this whole story. So we have a very beautiful story, authentically preserved beyond a shadow of a doubt, mentioned in the Quran, recorded in Sahih Bukhari, and in first person. Aisha herself narrates the story as it happened to her. And this is, like I said, a beautiful thing, because many times in the seerah, you have third people narrating what happened. In this case, Aisha herself narrates, and Imam al-Bukhari reports from his chain to Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, that Urwat ibn Zubayr, I'm going to go a little bit into isnad here for those of you that are interested in some benefits. Urwa ibn Zubayr and Sa'id ibn Musayyib and Alqama ibn Waqqas and Ubaidillah ibn Abdillah. Four people. All of them narrated from Aisha. All of these four people, and this is an amazing isnad here, Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri narrates from these four people from Aisha. Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri is the most famous Taba'ul Atba' of the second generation after the Sahaba. The most famous person of all. And he is narrating from four of the most famous tabi'een. One of them, Urwat ibn Zubayr, is the direct nephew of Aisha. He is the exact nephew of Aisha because his mother, Urwa's mother was Asma. Asma bint Abi Bakr. And Asma was a sister of Aisha. Aisha bint Abi Bakr. So, one of the narrators is Aisha's nephew. And the other three are also, most of them are sons of the Sahaba and very famous tabi'een. Ibn Shihab says all four of them told me the story of Aisha in great detail. And some of them gave some details, others gave other details, but their stories corroborate one another. Now, a side point here, look at the precision with which the hadith was preserved. Ibn Shihab says, I heard the same story from all four of them. Each one said it in great detail, but some of them gave details others did not give. And I remember the details that each one gave other than the other three. But because they all corroborate one another, I'm going to narrate to you as one story. And this shows you the permissibility of combining two or more narrations about a similar event, if there's no contradiction, they're authentic, and narrating it as one event. For example, Ahmed comes to me and says, such and such an accident occurred, and this was the description. And then Zaid comes to me, tells me about the same accident, but he adds a few more descriptions. It is permissible then for me to say, well, an accident occurred, and then I combine both descriptions. As long as I trust both of the two people, and this is what Ibn Shihab did, that he trusted all four of these people, and they are all great tabi'een, and he said, I'll narrate to you all what they said as one story. Okay? And all of them narrated from Aisha. Aisha said, now she starts the story. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever he would intend to go on a journey, would cast lots amongst his wives. So whoever's lot would be picked would accompany the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay? So he would cast lots amongst his wife. You know what lots are? For example, you take four or five rocks and you pick one rock and you say whoever's picks this rock is going to be the one chosen. Then you hide the rocks up, and then each person picks a rock, and whoever takes that particular rock, he will be the one that is chosen. So the Prophet ﷺ would do something like this amongst his wives. And this shows you the justness, the fairness that he had for his wives, even though according to one opinion, which is a strong opinion, I'm not saying it's the correct opinion, Allahu A'lam, I haven't researched it in detail, but it is a strong opinion. The Prophet ﷺ was exempt from the rule that applies to all of us, that we have to be fair amongst our wives if we have more than one. And that we have to spend an equal amount of time with them, we have to do this, so everything is equal. If we do that, if we marry more than one. As for the Prophet ﷺ, according to many ulama, he was free of this rule. He was exempt from this rule. Yet despite this fact, he made it his habit to be equal amongst his wives. So understand, no one is saying the Prophet ﷺ was unfair. There is a difference of opinion. Did he have to follow this rule or not? But the ulama agree, even if he did or he didn't, the fact of the matter is that he voluntarily, he was fair amongst all of his wives. He would spend one night with all of them, and he would give the same amount of money and everything to all of them. And when he went on a journey, so as not to hurt anyone's feelings, he would choose lots or the pick of the luck, as they say. Now, obviously, picking lots is halal if the reason to do it is halal, and it is haram if the reason to do it is haram. So when it involves gambling or money, obviously this type of dice, all of this is haram. But when it involves something of this nature, as there is an authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that if the people knew how great and blessed it was to give the adhan, and they would find no other alternative except to draw lots amongst themselves in order to pick the one who would give adhan, they would draw lots amongst themselves. Which shows you the permissibility of drawing lots if the goal is halal. Another fa'idah from this small introduction is that the Prophet ﷺ would take his wives even on an expedition, even on war, when he was going to battle. But with the condition that he felt that the chances of winning were very strong. If it was a dangerous situation or there was no need, then he would not take the women. But if the situation was safe and he thought it was alright to take women, then he would have no problem taking women along the battlefield. And this hadith also shows that it is allowed for women to travel even if in war, as long as they're accompanied by their mahrams, because one of the Prophet's wives would travel with the Prophet ﷺ. So Aisha goes on, and she says, so he cast these lots on one of these expeditions. Then the expedition of which one? Who remembers the name? Ban al-Mustaliq, right? And also the name is? Al-Muraysi'. Okay? He cast his lots on this expedition, so my name came up. Aisha's name came up. So I travel with the Prophet ﷺ, and this was after the verses pertaining to hijab had been revealed. Therefore, I would travel in my hawdaj and be carried in it. The hawdaj, you might have seen it in books or in movies, Allahu A'lam. It is a small type of tent which is placed on top of the camel. Okay? Where women would ride inside. They would not ride openly, on a camel or something. They would have any woman that was on a camel would be inside some type of enclosure, inside some type of protection. So notice Aisha says, this was after the verses of hijab had been revealed. Therefore this shows you that in general it is not allowed for other people to look at women. Because Aisha had to travel in a hawdash. Even if she's in full hijab and niqab and everything, she's not just traveling like this. She has a type of protective barrier, a type of something around her that people cannot look inside. She goes on, after the expedition had finished and we were returning to Medina, the Prophet ﷺ gave orders to encamp the night outside of Medina. So they're returning from the expedition and they're right outside of Medina. Instead of entering at night, the Prophet ﷺ said, let us camp and enter in the morning. He gave the command to camp during the night. Now this is another fa'idah here, another point of benefit here. It was the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that he would not enter Medina at night, and he would actually tell the companions not to return from any traveling at night, because he would say, do not scare the people of the household. Realize in those days they didn't have telephones, they didn't have means of communication. You knock at 12 o'clock at night, even you're going to enter into your wife, she's going to be scared, who is this? So he would advise the companions, and this is a sunnah, that when you're returning from the travel, camp outside at night so that the news will spread. Someone's going to find out and the news will spread that they're back. Therefore, they'll be ready to receive you. And in one hadith, he said that so that the woman can prepare herself and the hair that needs to be removed can be removed, like the pubic hair and the other types of hair. In other words, the woman should beautify herself for her husband when she is returning. And this again shows you the importance of the woman making herself look attractive to the husband, that the Prophet ﷺ delayed, and he told the companions to delay their arrival so that the wives could prepare themselves for their husbands. And this shows you the beauty of the concept of marriage in Islam. That you're not going to, even though everyone's going to be eager to rush back and see their family after so many months or weeks, but the sunnah is that you're not supposed to arrive at night. Okay? You're supposed to give them time to prepare and when they know that you're arriving, they can then prepare themselves for you. She then goes on. When the orders were given to encamp, so they're very close to Medina. When the orders were given to encamp, I stood up and walked away from the army to relieve myself. She had to use the restroom. When I returned, I felt my chest. And lo and behold, my onyx necklace had broken. Okay? Onyx is a type of translucent, opaque quartz. It's not a very expensive thing. My necklace had broken. So I returned to where I had been, where she had relieved herself, and I was delayed in searching for it. She was looking around in the dark to find her necklace. In the meantime, the people that were assigned to carry my hawdaj had already placed it on top of the camel, presuming that I was already in it. And during those days, women were very thin, and they had not put on a lot of weight. They used to only eat a few morsels of food. So the men did not question the lightness of the hawdaj when they picked it up and put it on the camel. And on top of that, I was a young girl. I was a girl young in age. So they sent the camel forward and I found my necklace after they had gone. By the time I returned to the caravan camping ground, there was not a soul in sight. So here she is describing the beginning of the dilemma, the beginning of the predicament. She goes to relieve herself, and this is a sign of indication and modesty, an indication of modesty, and it was the Prophet's sunnah as well, that whenever he needed to relieve himself, he would go far away from the people. He would go to a place where no one could see him, and relieve himself there. And this is also the sunnah that we have, that is a part of our sunnah, that if we are in such a place, we should not relieve ourselves close to one another, rather we should go into the place where no one can see us. And it is based on this that, for example, the men's urinals, they are not allowed in Islam in general. That you urinate in front of each other and everyone can see each other. This is not a part of the, yarhamukumullah, part of the sunnah and the akhlaq. So it is part of the sunnah to hide oneself before using the restroom. This is one of the benefits from this point here. Also, we can benefit another point, and that is the simplicity of Aisha radiallahu anha, in that the necklace that she's wearing is from quartz, which is a type of stone. Not jewelry, not gold, not silver, not diamonds. And this was the leader of Arabia she's married to, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She's married to, the equivalent of a king. The equivalent, because he was not a king, but he was the leader. Yet she is wearing a necklace made out of something very trivial, if you like. And this shows you the Prophet's lack of interest in this world, and also the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that they did not get involved in this dunya. And she was content with this necklace. Not like in our times where, the men and the women, they both have to give, as part of the dowry or as part of the marriage, thousands and thousands of dollars in jewelry. Perhaps just as much as the man has in his bank account, even more the woman has in her jewelry. Okay, but she never wears it. It is also in her bank account. But the Sahaba were satisfied with little. So Aisha was satisfied with this small necklace. This also shows you, this little incident, the importance of saving money and not wasting it. Because even though this necklace is not worth a lot, Aisha went back in search of it. It's not worth anything. It's not a lot of money that's involved here. But still, why should it go to waste? Why should you just waste money? Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, don't waste your money. Don't spend, don't spend for no reason. So now that this necklace has been lost and there's a good possibility of retrieving it, fine, I will go back and try to retrieve it. This too shows you the importance of monetary things in Islam. Even though it's not a big amount, why should it go to waste? So Aisha goes back and tries to search for it. Also, we find here another benefit. Look at the excuse that she's giving for why women were not very heavy. She said the women of those days had not put on much flesh. We used to eat a few morsels of food. That's exactly what she says. We used to eat a few morsels, 5-10 morsels of food. Not in our time, astaghfirullah, all of us, we don't even count the number of morsels that we can eat in one meal, much less in one day. So she's making an excuse that we were so light, we only would eat a small amount. Look at how the Sahaba used to live at that time. A few, literally, luqmas, like she said. And on top of that, she made another excuse. And she said, on top of that, I was a young girl, still young in age. So she's making an excuse for the people that picked up the hawdaj. Look at now, she's going out of her way to make an excuse. She could have gotten angry at them, is that they didn't do their job right. They were assigned to do this. No. She's going out of her way while she's narrating the story to make an excuse for her Muslim brothers. Is that because we didn't have a lot of weight, and because I was a young girl, and because, they didn't notice that I was not in the hawdaj. So when they picked it up, realized that the Hawdaj will be taken off of the camel and put back on the ground so that Aisha can go out. Then when they pick it up again, it has to be put back on the camel. So when they picked it up, they didn't think that it's so light. They thought I was inside of it as it is. So look at now the akhlaq of Aisha making an excuse for the people that were assigned to her to take the Hawdaj out. Also look at the modesty of the Sahaba themselves, that they did not talk to Aisha inside the Hawdaj, even though she wasn't in there, but their modesty prevented them even from speaking to her. They could have asked, are you inside now? Is everything alright? Do you need anything? But out of their modesty and akhlaq, and to lower and to minimize the relationship between men and women, they didn't even talk or ask or anything. They lowered the Hawdaj and then they let Aisha go, and they presumed that she had come back, so they lifted it up and put it back on the camel. So Aisha narrates, so I stayed in my place. In other words, they see the camel, the caravan has left. Okay? So I stayed in my place, and I presumed that they would discover that I was missing. Okay? So Aisha now says, I presumed that they would figure out that I was missing. Eventually they would find I was missing, and they would return for me. While I was waiting in my place, sleep got the better of me, so I fell asleep. Now, Safwan ibn Mu'attil al-Sulami, one of the companions, was lagging behind the army. For some reason he was late, so he wasn't up with the army. So he walked up to my place. He saw the shape of a person sleeping, and when he saw me, he recognized me, for he had seen me before the revelation of the verses of Hijab. I was awoken by his exclamation of La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah when he recognized me. So I covered my face with my outer garment. Okay? So look at here first the intelligence of Aisha, that she looks around, she sees the army missing, and she figures out, well, they're going to know that I'm missing eventually, so they're going to come back to pick me up. Also look at her bravery. She's not scared, all alone in the desert, nobody there. She goes to a tree and sits down, and to prove that she's not scared, she actually goes to sleep even. Not scared at all in the slightest. She's not even worried. So she goes under the tree and she falls asleep, waiting for someone to pick her up. Safwan ibn Mu'attil, for whatever reason, we don't know the reason, he was lagging behind the army. He comes up to her, he doesn't know, he sees a figure, he doesn't know who it is. As he comes up to her, he recognizes that this is Aisha. What's the first thing that comes from his mouth? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Which shows you the permissibility, the sunnah, of saying La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah at times of calamity, at times of distress, at times of a great fitna, something that occurs, we should say, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Okay? It is a part of the sunnah to say this. Now Aisha says, he recognized me because he had seen me before the verses of Hijab had been revealed. This is one of the strongest evidences that is used by those who say that the niqab is obligatory. Now I am not saying it is obligatory, I'm not saying it is not obligatory. I'm just saying this is the evidence that is used by those who say it is obligatory. That Aisha said that he recognized me. How did he recognize me? Because he had seen me before the verses of Hijab had been revealed. Now everyone knows that you recognize a person by his face. You don't recognize them by the hand or by the foot. You recognize them by the face. The fact that she had to say that the only reason he recognized me was because he had seen me before the verses of Hijab, show you that when the Hijab came down, they had to cover their face. And to further prove it, she says, so as soon as I saw him, I covered my face with my outer garment. Okay? So this is the evidence that is used by those who say that the niqab is obligatory. I'm not saying it is or is not. I'm just saying this is one of the evidence that is used. In any case, without a doubt, this incident is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari, right? Those modernists who claim that the hijab is a Persian invention, or was introduced into the Muslim Ummah 200-300 years after Islam, obviously they reject this hadith and everything in Sahih Bukhari, but this is a hadith as a refutation of them. Because these modernists that are in our times, they're saying niqab did not exist during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Quran and Sunnah don't even mention it. Here it is clearly mentioned. Aisha says, when he saw me, I covered my face, تَخَمَّرْتُ بِوَجْهِ. I covered my face with my outer garment. So without a doubt, whether you say it's wajib or not, without a doubt it was there and it was practiced. This is the point that I want to say clearly and unequivocally. طيب. She then goes on. And I swear by Allah, we did not speak a word to each other. nor did I hear any statement from him except the hawqala, except la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. He lowered his camel such that I could ride on it, and when I mounted the camel, he guided it until we caught up with the caravan while they were encamped. And that was when the rumors started spreading, and the people that said the rumors were destroyed. The leader of them was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. Who is Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul? Who knows? The leader of the Munafiqun. Not the leader of the Jews. The leader of the hypocrites. Worse than the Jews. The leader of the hypocrites was Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. So Aisha says that the one who started this rumor was the leader of the hypocrites. And it shows you the characteristics of the hypocrites. Look at what they do. Is that they started these type of rumors without any cause, without any justification. It also shows you the noble akhlaq of Safwan ibn Mu'attil when he did not even speak to Aisha any word. And Aisha said, I swear by Allah, we did not say a single word to each other. Nor did I hear anything from him. He lowered the camel, I got onto the camel, and we walked back to the camp. Now you have to, also feel sorry for Safwan ibn Mu'attil. What is he to do? For some reason he's lagging behind the army. He recognizes that they have left Aisha behind. And he knows that this is a big mistake, something has happened here. But what can he do? He's alone. Were he to leave Aisha to try to get the Prophet or someone sallallahu alaihi wasallam to come back, something might happen. Some beast of prey, some enemy, anything. So he cannot do that. Were he to stay there, how will the army know? So the only intelligent thing and the only thing he could have done, which he did do, was to take Aisha on the camel while he himself walked in front of the camel, leading the camel along. So you have to really feel sorry for him. There's the only thing he can do, and he does it like any gentleman would do. Obviously, the campground, when the Aisha arrives, they see Safwan ibn Mu'attil and Aisha alone. In the sense, he is leading the camel and Aisha is riding on top. Okay, now, it will not occur to the mind of any mu'min anything evil. How? This is Aisha, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ. How? This is Safwan ibn Mu'attil, well known for his piety and bravery and courage and iman. But leave it to the munafiqeen to invent lies, to read in stuff that doesn't exist, to extract evil thoughts which have no basis. Aisha continues the story. So we arrived in Medina, and I fell ill with a fever for a whole month. In other words, she didn't know anything was happening. Innocent little girl, she comes back to Medina. Realize Aisha at this time was only around 15, 16 years old. Not too old. Okay? Because she was still in her young teens. So, Aisha was still very young. She comes and for whatever reason, she falls ill for a whole month. She says, the inhabitants of Medina were all talking about the slander. But I did not know anything about it. Now the munafiqun are spreading these rumors, and it's spreading like wildfire amongst the munafiqeen. But Aisha is secluded in her house. She doesn't even know. It hasn't even occurred to her that there's a suspicion on her. Okay? So, however, Aisha is saying, I was hurt by the fact that I did not see the tenderness that I used to see from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while I was sick. He would enter upon us and ask all of us, because she was being taken care of by some women, how are all of you doing? كَيْفَ تِينَكُمْ يعني how are all of you doing? Then he would leave. After finding out how she was, he would leave. So I would be doubtful, but I did not realize that any evil was afoot. So she notices some type difference in the Prophet's character, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He is not treating her the gentle way that she is used to receiving from him, especially when she is sick. She's wondering what is going on, but she doesn't think something evil. She thinks maybe there's something, some problem that is happening, but she doesn't think that it's about her or anything to do with what has occurred. And look at Aisha's innocence here. She's so innocent, she doesn't even realize that people are talking about her. Also, look at the confusion of the Prophet ﷺ, where the people are talking about his wife. And you can even feel it. What is he to do? Here are the people spreading rumors, and he knows his wife, and he knows, at the same time, he is confused. So he doesn't say anything. But Aisha can feel it in his manners, in the way that, the gentleness that he used to have, he is not displaying it at this time. Also look at the nobleness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Aisha is sick at this time. This is not the time to talk about anything. Leave it for later on, which he does do eventually. But now is not the time. Be patient right now. And as the Prophet ﷺ did, look at his nobility. Even though it must be so difficult for him, he wants to talk to her, he wants to find out. But because she is sick, she's a heavy fever now, he leaves her temporarily. And he visits her regularly. No change in his pattern. Aisha, of course, can detect something, but it's not as if he wanted to show anything. Outwardly, he's trying to appear normal. For a whole month, he's trying to appear this type of normality.